I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but I want to talk about God and man, because they both have a tri nature, both God and man. I understand that there are those, of course, that believe in a multiplicity of gods. There are those that believe in a hierarchy of God, one ruling head God and lesser gods below the head or lead God. Then there are those that believe that there is the one God only as far as his personality is concerned. We're going to look and see what the scriptures have to say, but we're also going to look at that from a tri-nature in connection with man for your consideration. We'll try to make some points concerning this also. It's not just a lesson for information, but it also is a lesson for exhortation. There's not a way that I believe can be properly demonstrated who or what God is. There's not a diagram. I've done the best that I can do. We have an inherent understanding, I think, reasoning, that when we look at a diagram such as what I have here, that wherever you put two entities across from one another, that they are equal and one below is less equal, and that's not what I'm trying to say concerning God. We're going to look at the tri-nature of God as described in Scripture. And so don't think about there being a head God, a lead God, and then two lesser gods below him, the Son God, S-O-N God, and then the Spirit God, or God the Spirit, who is submissive to God. But God is really Godhood, the Godhead. And I think we see that in Scripture. We'll note that as we go through this lesson. A lot of analogies have been given concerning the Godhead, God. Some use the apple analogy. You have the skin, the meat, and then the seeds inside, but yet all are part of the apple. That's not my favorite analogy. My favorite is given by Brother Chester St. Clair from Ezel, Texas. And he uses the H2O analogy, which I think works very well. We call H2O in its liquid form water. Whenever that water freezes, we call it ice, but it is still in its chemical makeup H2O. We call water in its vapor form steam, but it is still, steam is still chemically H2O. The chemical makeup does not change between the different forms in which water is known. It's exactly the same. And I think that's a very good analogy when we think about God. But I want us to notice God from Scripture, and God from not only Scripture, but also God from dispensation. And we look back, and we'll start with that patriarchal dispensation, and everyone understands the YHWH connection with God. In many of our versions, that is rendered Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. This is the tetragrammaton that expresses the ever-existent being, the is, that God is, that he wasn't before something else, or wasn't before nothing, but he is and always has been, is. He is, as we're going to see, the I am. We look back in Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And there you have the tetragrammaton expressed by the capital letters O-L-O-R-D. And he is known that way. It's not just one. We know that there was the outward working in creation, as we'll see later on, by the one that we know now as Jesus. But it was God's determination, the Godhood determination to make heavens and the earth, to make it all, to make this universe, to make the temporal existence that we live in now. And then we look in the Mosaic period of time with that same thought of the Tetragrammaton, the Lord God. Exodus the 3rd chapter, verse 14 and 15, whenever Moses stood before the burning bush and asked the Lord, the Tetragrammaton there expressed in those particular verses, who should I say sends me when you send me back to Egypt to lead the people out of bondage? Who should I say has sent me to do that? And God said to Moses there in Exodus 3 and verse 14, I am who I am. And he said this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, which is equal to the I am, the ever-existent one, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And so he was not only the Tetragrammaton expressed by the word Lord in all caps, but also the I am, as he expresses himself, his name. And again, it deals with his nature, once again, in that ever-existent nature that he possesses, that is him. And then during the period of Christ, he takes on a different aspect. God takes on a different aspect, and we see it more of a distinction then begin to be made. When we look at John 6 chapter and verse 27. And there Jesus said, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And the reason now that we have presented here God the Father is because now he has become a father in that his son is Jesus, as we're going to see in just a moment. Prior to that time, he was not a father. He was a father in a sense of the father of life, the father of setting forth the father of the Jews, Abraham, choosing him. But directly, he was not referred to as father in the truest sense until Jesus was born. I've made the comment before that in the Old Testament, there are only 10 times in which God is referred to as father in all of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, just a myriad of times. But just only 10 times, and that more in connection with not the relationship that we have, but in reference back to their physical lineage and the choosing of Abraham. And so we see that there is this person of the Godhead, the one that we know now as not only Lord or the Tetragrammaton, but also we know now as Father, our Father. And that's the way that Jesus taught in his model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so we get that direction from the Lord in connection with the Father that we have. And that Father that we have, of course, is spiritual. And it is a Father that we have not by natural birth, but rather by adoption, as is stated when we look over in Romans 8 chapter, verses 14 and following. But within we also see that we have the one that we know of now as Jesus presented to us, but not as Jesus when he's first presented. We go back to John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we see there, again, as we mentioned earlier, the work of creation was done by God, but specifically the one that is presented to us as the Word. And that's the first time that he is presented to us in that way. When you go back to the Mosaic period of time, he is called Lord. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I'm the first, I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. There you have the tetragrammaton in reference to two different entities, personalities, not entities, personalities that is presented to us here in Isaiah, the 44th chapter. You have the Lord, the tetragrammaton, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the one that would come to redeem, the one we know now as Jesus, the Lord of hosts. And so we have that reference there in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, but also we have the reference made in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 to this one that we know now as Jesus. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. That is the rule over the people. He's not talking about Democrats, Republican. He's not talking about the government of the United States versus the government of some other country. He's talking about the rule. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the reason that he is called Everlasting Father and Mighty God is that he is God. And again, God is in reference to the Godhood and not just one personality of the Godhood. And so we see that reference there where he is placed upon an equal with the one that we know as God the Father. He is called the Everlasting Father because they are one. In the time of Christ, he is known as not only the Tetragrammaton Lord, but also God and Savior and the Anointed. In John the 8th chapter, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And it goes back to Jesus giving, of course, a self-proclamation of his ever-existence, that he is eternal, that he is one of the Godhood. That was testified of by Thomas, who had doubted earlier. And when Jesus showed himself alive to Thomas in John 20, chapter and verse 28, and gave him the invitation, "Take your hands, feel the nail prints in my hands, take your fist, thrust it into my side where the spear had pierced him," Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." He recognized the deity of Jesus. He is also, though, known now as the Son, just as God... That person that we see so much in the Old Testament became the Father with the birth of Christ Jesus. The Word, who was the Redeemer, the Lord of Hosts, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, became known as the Son. But the Son in relationship, once again, to his deity. And we see that in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, in verse 17, when Jesus was baptized, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," that is God the Father speaking from heaven. And we know that all three were involved, especially when we look in Luke's account, all three of the Godhood were involved, the Father, Son, and Spirit, on that occasion in giving the anointing to Christ Jesus of who he was, that he is God, he is the Son of God. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He was the Son of Man, but because he was the Son of Man and known as Jesus, did not deter from his deity. It did not take away from his rule and right and authority and him being God. And we see in Matthew the 9th chapter, verse 2 through 7, it says, "Then behold, they brought to him," that is to Jesus, "a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts," which by the way showed his deity, "said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," and only God can forgive sins. "Then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house." A lot of questions have stemmed from Matthew 9, verses 2 through 7. Why does Jesus, first of all, say, "Your sins are forgiven," and then say, "What is the difference in me saying your sins are forgiven and rise and walk. What is the difference? Well, very possibly it was because of sin that this man was in this paralytic condition. There are diseases that causes that. Sexually transmitted diseases, as a matter of fact. Just giving that as a food for thought in connection with this. Jesus, though, had power. The one that was man, fully man, upon the earth, had power to forgive sins, and the reason being it is his inherent nature as God to be able to do so. He is authority, and not just one authorized only. He is authority. And so we see that reference then of God, the Word, Son, and Jesus. And this is the personality that we have most interest in, because he is to be magnified and is magnified throughout the New Testament. Not that he is greater than the Father or greater than the Spirit. Not that he is lesser than the Father or lesser than the Spirit. But it is through Jesus and him becoming flesh and his shed blood that we have the hope. And then we see the Spirit, God the Spirit, presented to us. In the patriarchal period of time, Genesis, the first chapter and verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And now we have this third person of the Godhead, or Godhood, presented to us. That is the Spirit. We see him when we look in the Mosaic period of time. God the Spirit, of Exodus, the 31st chapter, verse 2 and 3. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. We quite often think about the only time that inspiration came in the Old Testament was just to the prophets. But also, as related here in Exodus, the 31st chapter, it was in the building of the tabernacle where worship was going to be done before God. Not only does God choose how he is worshipped, he also chose what elements would be involved in worship unto him under that physical tabernacle that was built after they came out of bondage. And then we see in the period of Christ, the period that we're living in now, Spirit and God joined together, one person, but distinct from the Father and distinct from the Son. John 7:38-39. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is Jesus speaking. Now this he said about the Spirit, that is God the Spirit, another person or personality of the Godhood, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, that is, the gifts of the Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, Jesus had not at that point in time been put to death, nor had he risen, nor had he ascended into heaven. And we see it very clearly when we look at the Spirit being deity, being God, when we look in Acts 5, verses 3 through 5. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And then we come down a little bit further. He says there in that particular verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Showing very clearly that the Spirit is equal, because he is God, not only with the Father, but also with the Son. They are the Godhood. They are the Godhood. And as we look at this, we understand that there were different functions that each one of them enjoined in connection with the plan of redemption for each and every one of us. The Father had to give, and he gave his Son. And we'll see this a little bit more as we get to the end of the lesson. The Son had to give, and he gave his life. And the Spirit had to give, and he gave the truth. And so we see that God always works together, because they are one. They are one. Let's look now at man, because we just got through talking about the tri-nature of God on this slide. But let's look at man and the tri-nature concerning man. That is Spirit, soul, and body. And that tri-nature makes up man. And consider that, first of all, from 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a reference that is made here by Paul of the tri-nature of man himself, each and every one of us being a makeup of a tri-nature of our existence. I don't know if we've thought about that as much really as we should. We'll go through some aspects for your consideration now. The spirit of man is made in God's image. He is spiritual. And we see that in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our own image. It's not talking about the physical attributes, the way that we look physically, but rather he's talking about that spirit that is within us. That we are made after God's image, just as God is spirit. We see that in John the 4th chapter and verse 24. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Man is made in that image where we are spirit also. And let me say, we need to recognize, each and every one of us, we need to recognize that that is our true nature. That is our true nature. This physical part that we're going to be talking about a little bit later on is only for a short period of time. But being made spiritual in the image of God, being made a spirit in the image of God, that means that this spirit that is within us, that is made in the likeness of God, will continue without end. We are eternal beings made by God. Eternal beings. Physical will be put away. But we are eternal beings. That should have an impact on how we live this short period of time here upon this earth. Ask any person that has some age on them. As Brother Al likes to say, old Brother Stroud. Well, he's right, and I got there very quickly. And I'm just a hair's breadth behind him as far as being old. But the point is that it happens very quickly as far as his physical body is concerned, but yet within us there is the Spirit that is eternal from God. And I think, and this is just my thoughts, take it for whatever it's worth, I don't feel old on the inside. I feel old quite often on the outside. And sometimes I'm shocked whenever I look in the mirror. How could that happen? How has this happened to me? But we're made in God's image, that spirit part of us. When we look in Genesis 5, 1 and 2, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Once again, not the physical attributes, but that spiritual. And then we see in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth, speaking of man's physical, temporal existence, the carnal existence here upon the earth. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That is our true being. And we will be eternal. We will be eternal because we are eternal. And so we see then that the spirit part of our tri nature is eternal. Given by God, given to us. We also see then that we're a living soul. And I know that quite often, and you look at context, we all look at context, quite often spirit and soul are used interchangeably, but sometimes there's a little bit of a difference that is made in connection with those two terms, spirit and soul. So let's look at soul now. A soul, where we look at it within the context of what I believe we have here in these verses, is talking about that nature of man where we are sentient. That is, we understand self-awareness, and because of that, we there are moral dictates that we follow. It's different for some than it is for the other, unless they're following after God. Then it's all the same. But there is that sentient aspect and being alive aspect of our soul. And in Genesis 2nd chapter in verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, and many other versions say, became a living soul. And from that, we understand them, not only was there just breath in the body, life in the body, but also with that goes along the ability to reason. The 16th Psalm in verse 2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. That's the ability to reason, just as David says here in the 16th Psalm, an understanding that separates us from the animal world here upon this earth. That there is that reasoning where we understand right and wrong, where there is sorrow, where there is joy, where we act not just on instinct, but we act upon knowledge and understanding. And then in the 19th Psalm in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Not talking about the breath of life within us, but rather about that understanding within us. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That understanding that is within us then converts our mind and soul. Here stands for the mind, the thoughts of man, to be converted to the Lord. We see in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And here, of course, he's coupling the carnal together with the desires and reasons that, and reasoning that we have as a tri-nature being. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so whenever you look at that, we understand then that we are to abstain from that which is against what God would have us to do. That would then defile the soul, not only the body, but also the soul, that reasoning aspect, the mind that is within us. Then we are also body, the third of the tri-nature of man. We're made from the earth. Genesis 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And we see that there. But it also is an aspect when we look at body. It goes along with temporal. It goes along with carnal. It goes along with flesh. And it goes along with desires that are directed by that temporal or carnal aspect or mind that is just the base temporal desires within the physical body. And we see that in 1 John 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. That is one walking without deference to the Godhood. One not caring what God would have us to care about, but rather just acting upon the appetites of the body, that is of the flesh, of the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, acting upon that to satisfy the aspects of the body rather than looking to the truth. We see in Romans 8 chapter verse 5 through 8, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and now we have the flesh here presented in connection with body, and that those desires that are mentioned back in 1 John 2 and verse 16. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, according to spirituality, the things that are spiritual, we could say. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, or a hatred toward God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those that are in the flesh, that is, those that walk or conduct themselves just by satisfaction of the base nature of man, his physical makeup, they cannot please God. And then in Romans the 3rd chapter, verse 10 and 12, 10 through 12, There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And Paul here is talking within the context of those that would walk after the flesh, those that would satisfy the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that is the third part of the tri-nature of man. Man is, as God is, a tri-nature being. And now we get to the point of this lesson. God in his fullness made preparation for us. He gave his nature to us. 1 Corinthians 3rd chapter and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Again, I just want to emphasize that we should not think about ourselves that we live here upon this earth. A few short years, whether it be 60 years to 100 years, that's short in the time period of the existence of the earth. It's nothing. It's not even a drop in the bucket. And then it's all over. No, no. We're eternal. We are eternal. We're made in the likeness of the Maker Himself. That eternal soul, eternal spirit that is within us. And we are made in His likeness. He gave us His nature. His nature He placed in us, that is, eternal being. He also gave His life to us. And I think that we understand that when we look in Romans 14, chapter 11 and 12. And that would relate back to our soul. And that is our understanding, our mind, and our desires. And He says this through Paul in Romans 14, chapter 11 and 12. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God, a reckoning before deity when this life is over. And I want you to notice this. He says to us who are eternal beings, the true nature of ourselves, that there is going to be a confession made. It may be while we are here upon this earth, that call that is made by Paul in Romans 10 chapter verses 9 and 10, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we can make that confession. We are going to confess Christ Jesus as the Son of God. We are going to confess His deity. We are going to confess that He is the Savior. We are going to confess that He is God. And it can be for our benefit while we are living. And we may hold off on that while we are living and not do that. But we will at the end of time, if we do not confess Him during our life here upon this earth, we will confess Him when He returns, but not to our benefit, but rather to our destruction. Know this, that there's not a human being that will not confess Christ Jesus. There are those who say, I would never. That's foolishness. It's just a fairy tale. They will get down on their knee. Their tongue will be loosed at the end of time, and they shall confess to God Christ Jesus. And there will be a reckoning in this life. God gives His life to us, the mind that we think of, in order to be able to confess while we're here upon this earth. And not just by one verbal point in time statement, but by a life of confession that we believe that Christ Jesus is the Son of God. It is the life that we live. But God also, in His fullness and through His tri-nature, gave His life for us. John the 3rd chapter and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave His life for us. The one that we know as Jesus. God, His nature, He gave His life for us. God wants to give His dwelling place to people. He wants to do that. 2 Peter the 3rd chapter verse 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, and here's the answer to that, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Stop right there. If you're a child of God, you can do that. You can say, Lord, come. When things are as terrible as they are many times upon this earth, and it almost gets unbearable, we may even utter the words, Lord, come. Paul did that. John did that. Lord, come. And if you're a child of God, you can say that with all confidence, that if He did come, we know that we are saved when we look in 1 John 5 chapter and verse 13. And we are looking for then and hastening the coming of the day of God. Come, Lord. Let this chaos, the sinfulness be over. You can do that, but let me also say that if you're not a child of God, this is the last thing that you want. That is for the Lord to come. You will confess, as we saw just a little bit earlier in Romans the 14th chapter, but not to your benefit. Your tongue will be loosed and say the only thing that it can, but not for your benefit, because you'll not be with the Lord. And so he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. As we talked this morning, we think we went through quite a trial this past week. Wait till this cataclysmic event takes place. One never seen before, because it never happened before. One that will not be seen after, because, verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. God wants to give his children his dwelling place. The fullness of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, makes preparation so that we can come to this point. That is a place with him wherein dwells righteousness. God, Father, Son, and Spirit did all of these things for us. He gave us his nature, eternity, eternal being. He gave his life to us so that we can reason and think out what it is that we should do. He gave his life for us, that human body that was given. We have a human body also. We'll make a point about that in a moment. But all of it for that dwelling place where God is so that we could be there. That's the fullness of preparation made by the tri-nature nature of the Godhood. All of them working in concert together to supply that to us. Consider this. Man to receive of God's fullness must seek him with our fullness. That is, with our tri-nature. We live to have our spirit with God in the end. That's the way that we should live. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Flesh and blood cannot inherit eternal life, but only that tri-nature of us, the Spirit, can inherit that eternal life in heaven with the Lord. But only if we give the other two aspects of our life to the Lord in order to get there. We conduct our being, our soul, to glorify God. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain, that is, here upon this earth, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You see, whenever that takes place, it's just not the body that is defiled, but it is the mind also. In the things that he's describing here, that is the fleshly lust, it defiles the mind of man. And it's so easily seen. You listen. If you've gone through any training before or watched any of these documentaries on TV about drug addicts, not only is their body defiled, but their mind is defiled, where they think that they have to have those drugs in order to live. And they are in delusion. And so he says there, so that you can have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, if they speak against you as an evildoer, they, by your good works, that is your choice through your mind, your desire, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. God is to be glorified in our soul, in our life, in our mind, in the choices we make. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We have that mind. We obey God in every facet of life, and even in obeying the government. And then we bridle our bodies, that third aspect or third tri-nature of man. We bridle our bodies because they came from him. Our bodies came from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, the body, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are given. This body's given to us for one particular purpose, and that is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, God, whom you have from God, the Godhood, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God, the tri-nature, Godhood, gave his all for us. The question is, will we give our all, the tri-nature of man, spirit, soul, and body, for service unto God? If you're not a child of God this afternoon, will you become one? All three of the Godhood work in order to give you that opportunity this day to be obedient. By walking in faith, because you realize whenever you look at the Bible, this is truth. That's all it is. There's truth. I look at other writings of men. They contradict. They conflict. There is no standard by which man's wisdom and writing, even in things of religion, coincide whatsoever. But this, the Bible, it is truth. I then have faith that there is God. I have faith that there is hope. I need to change my mind, is what you hopefully will say this day, because the tri-nature of God made it so to where it's the only logical choice to change your mind and say, I'll no longer serve self and what I want or what others want of me, but I'm going to serve my God. I will do that. That's called repentance. And then you will confess the one that gave his life for you, Christ Jesus, that he is the Son of God. He is my Lord. And just as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And then be baptized, remission of your sins, because the one that died for you left an example. Not only did he die, he went to the grave and then he rose again, never to die again. And we, through baptism, show forth that same example, Romans 6 chapter, verses 3 through 6. And then we live a life of obedience and joy and peace and harmony with the tri-nature of God, because we've given all of ourselves over, our tri-nature, over to him. We've done that. So if you're not a child of God this day, would you become one? He's given his fullness. Will you give your fullness and become obedient and become a child of God? What about those that were once baptized? If you not remain faithful, you turned your back on all the fullness of God, his tri-nature, Father, Son, and Spirit. You've turned your back on his forgiveness, his salvation. You said, I don't want that. I want to conduct my life to where I want to do the things that I want to do. Come out of that. Put away those fleshly desires. Come to the Lord then, and once again be with him in all your fullness, spirit, soul, and body. Be obedient and do what he asks, that is, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James 5 and verse 16. Maybe also, there may be some in the audience that have not place their membership with the local congregation. If you would wish to work with this congregation, please let the shepherds know. But here's the last point once again. God in his fullness made preparation for us, and we must seek God with all of our tri-nature that has been given to us, spirit, soul, and body. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.